I asked that question earlier. What does the cross of Jesus mean for you? I felt the Lord really speaking to me during the week, and I would normally talk to you about the resurrection, because I guess my go-to place, particularly at Easter and over Easter, is to always think about the victory of Jesus on the cross, the resurrection, and the life everlasting, and that resurrection life which is available for us in the power of the Spirit. But God said, well, how about this time we talk about the cross? And so it was a challenge to me to go back and to remind myself of those very early days when I was a Christian, about what drew me. What drew me to Jesus? And just reading those accounts of the cross and what he went through on behalf of the world, on behalf of us, on behalf of me, on behalf of you. All the things that he went through and connected me again with these stories and prompted me to look at some of the motifs, some of the narratives, some of the wrestlings that the early church and the disciples and the early writers of the New Testament went through, those wrestlings to understand what happened at the cross, and to try and explain why this cross, this symbol, has so much power. And I got to reading this book by Bishop N.T. Wright, The Day the Revolution Began. And it's a 400-page book. And so I'm going to condense that and summarise that for you over the next 7 or 8 hours before you're allowed to go off your Easter lunch. No, I'm setting myself the challenge in the next 20 minutes to give you a flavour of some of the themes that are covered in this book. I think it's a remarkable piece of work. Tom Wright is the bishop, he was a bishop of Durham, and then he is now the emeritus professor of biblical studies and history, I think, in St Andrews University. Don't quote me on that. And so he has a very big-brained view of what happened through the cross and the consequences for us. And so I'm really just scratching the surface. If you want to know more, this is your Easter reading, okay? And there'll be some other scriptures as well that I'll put up that it would be nice if you took note of and maybe reflected on. So I'm going to look at 3 different aspects, if you like, or motifs or themes to do with what the cross achieved. What happened at the cross? Just before that passage I read in Mark, chapter 16, chapter 15 covers the trial of Jesus and his death on the cross. And Jesus is captured in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's taken before the chief priests, the elders, the scribes, the Sanhedrin, the council of the temple, and they try him. And they ask him and interrogate him. And they say, so are you the Son of God, the Messiah? And Jesus says, yes, what you said is true, basically. And you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of glory. And then they tear their clothes. Oh, blasphemy, we've heard it from his own lips. And they make that decision then to take him to Pilate and insist that he be crucified. So they do that. And Jesus comes before Pilate. But Pilate doesn't really know anything about this guy, Jesus. And he's not very convinced that Jesus is a threat, because crucifixion is only for rebels who pose a threat to the Roman Empire. And so in Pilate's eyes, Jesus poses no threat whatsoever. So he hears the accusations and he says to Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus answers him, yes, you've said that. You have said so. And then thereafter, Jesus answers no more accusations. You know, if it had been me in that position, I think I would have tried to come up with an answer to everything that everybody accused me of in order to try and get myself off the charge. But Jesus doesn't. He just answers yes to those facts which are true. That he's the Son of God, he's the Messiah, and that he's the King of the Jews. But what a king is this? And this is the paradox and the conundrum for
Pilate
is looking at this guy. Why is this guy a king? But that's the testimony that comes out of the death and resurrection of Jesus, that somehow this man who seemed that everything had ended with on the cross, that somehow he is what he says he is, the King of glory, the King of peace, the King of kings. So on the cross, the most profound thing that happened, yes, there's forgiveness of sins, which we'll go into in a minute, but the profound thing that happened was that Jesus won his kingdom back from the devil, the enemy. He had the victory over evil. He defeated that enemy kingdom. Not by fire, guns and arrows and military conquests, but actually by humbling himself to death on the cross, or taking all the punishment of the world that had separate, become separate from God in its sin and iniquity and weakness. He dealt with all of that on the cross, and the following of that world to the devil's agenda, Satan's agenda. And then, of course, he draws us into his kingdom, and we become citizens in that kingdom, and the kingdom then gets returned to us. The keys to heaven and earth then get given to us because Jesus has won them back. That's for another time. But here we have in this passage in Colossians chapter 2, verse 14, this fundamental thing which was done on the cross, which I consider to be the bedrock, if you like, on which all of our faith is built. It's Paul's writing here to the church, and he says, "The Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us." That's Jesus he's talking about. So that's the Father he's talking about. "For the Father has rescued us from the dominion of darkness," that's the kingdom of the enemy, "and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves." That's the fundamental exchange that took place at the cross, when the real King of Kings was crucified and the real kingdom of God was initiated. It's not here in all its fullness yet. But notice the tense here. "For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness." All we need to do is to say yes in faith to that rescue plan. That's what we need to do. That's what's laid before us. Is to say yes to something that's already in place. It's not that we're waiting for the kingdom to be initiated and inaugurated. It's already started, past tense. He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. That when we make that decision to follow Jesus, that's what happens. But that's not all, of course, about what the cross signifies and what happened there. There's also this motif of Jesus being our Passover lamb. Have you ever thought, why did Jesus select the feast of Passover to be the moment, or rather, I suppose, why did the Father, why did God choose that moment, the feast of the Passover, for Jesus to be handed over to die? And to understand that, I think we need to go back to the first Passover in Exodus, in those early chapters of Exodus, where we have the story of the children of Israel who are under bondage and slavery in Egypt for 400 odd years. And God sends Moses and Aaron to take the children of Israel out of slavery, to release them from bondage and into the promised land. So all this happens in the natural. And of course, Pharaoh resists, and we all know the story of the plagues that are sent in order to try and persuade his mind, to change his mind, and he says no, and he hangs on because, of course, the whole economics of the empire rely on having slave labour, so he doesn't want to give up on that in a hurry. But eventually he's persuaded to do that because God comes, and the angel of death takes away the firstborn sons, all of those in Egypt, but leaves the Israelite firstborn because they slaughter the Passover lamb and they paint the doorposts with the blood. And so the angel of death passes by. And the theme of Passover is taken up again in the book of Hebrews. You can read much more about it in there. But there's a key thing, a key verse here about what happened on the cross. When Jesus, our Passover lamb, was sacrificed, and his blood was sacrificed, tells us in Hebrews 2, 14 to 15, since the children have flesh and blood, that's us, the children, he, Jesus, shared their humanity so that by his death, he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. So the devil holds the power of death, which is the consequence of sin. And he frees those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. So death is the spectre that hangs over everything. And the fear of that death hangs over everything. And that's a work of the enemy, that's a work of Satan. And so Jesus broke that once and for all, because he's the one who so loved us. God is the one who so loved us that he gave us Jesus, that we might believe in him and have eternal life. So no longer does the fear of death hang over us, because we're all destined for the new heaven and new earth. We put our faith in him. And so this is a very strong motif, this idea of being freed from something, being freed from slavery. So we're getting this transfer from one kingdom to the next, but also the transfer from being a slave to a free person, from somebody who is indentured to slavery, to death, who becomes a son or a daughter of the Most High God. So you're beginning to build up the layers here of what happened at the cross. And maybe some of these things, or some of these motifs and stories are connecting with you. Some of the narratives in Scripture are reminding you of why you are suddenly gripped by reading something. And you say, you know, I have to stop because I've read something which is so profound that it will change the rest of the way I believe and the rest of my life and what I do, because I've suddenly become convicted of the power of the cross. In Tom Wright's book, there's a story of three Jewish boys in Germany, I think before the turn, before the Second World War. And the three of them are having fun, and they end up in a Catholic church, and they say, let's go and make fun of the priest. So they both go and they make up fake sins that they've committed. They go into the confessionals, and they tell all kinds of ridiculous stories to the priest. The first two do that, then the third boy goes in and he does the same thing. He confesses to some ridiculous sins, but the priest is onto them and he says, do you know what, you need to take some penance now. So what you need to do is to come out of this confessional, go up to the front of the church, stand in front of the cross and speak to Jesus on the cross and just say, words to this effect, I'm paraphrasing, now you need to read the book to get the real thing, but, you know, I hate you, I don't believe in you, and I don't want anything to do with you. Words of that kind of nature. So he does that. First time he goes up to, he stands in front of Jesus, and he said, I hate you, I don't want to have anything to do with you, I don't believe in you. Fine. Does it the second time. Third time, tries to do it. And the words can't come out of his throat because he is convicted by the power of the cross. There's something supernatural that happens. And he loses his voice and he falls on his knees and he gives his life to Christ. He becomes a Christian, just like that. Nobody preached him. Nobody tried to convince him. It's what Paul calls in the New Testament the power of the cross, that the gospel has this power. The good news of the death and resurrection of Jesus has a strange supernatural power, quite of itself, that can convict and change a person's life. So that young man became a Christian, eventually became a bishop in Germany. Read the book if you want to know more of the story. He was freed. The third and final motif I want to explore is the Feast of the Lord, the Feast of Atonement, on the Day of Atonement. Now, if you remember your stories from the Old Testament, that in the time of the tabernacle and also the time of the temple in the Old Testament era, there was a part of that which was the Holy of Holies, which was divided by a curtain. In the tabernacle particularly, it was divided by another area and then a curtain within that, the holy place and then the Holy of Holies. And once a year, the high priest went into the Holy of Holy Places and sacrificed the lamb, the blood of the lamb, and splashed the blood of the lamb onto the Ark of the Covenant, the top of the Ark of the Covenant, to atone for the sins of the people. And so this is where the Feast of the Day of Atonement comes from, Yom Kippur, in the Jewish calendar. And so Jesus uses this idea to talk of him, to talk about his blood being sacrificed. And when we take communion, the last, as a remembrance of that Last Supper, we take the cup which is the blood of the sacrifice for the sins poured out for many, it says in Matthew. And so Jesus identified himself with this Passover lamb, and he became the lamb that talks of later in the New Testament. He becomes the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And that's where it comes from, because he is the one who's now, his blood has been taken into the Holy of Holy Places and sacrificed there. I'm going to come on to that just to finish off in a little bit more detail in a minute. But Paul captures this so well in Romans chapter 3, verse 25. He says that God presented Christ. So it was a decision and it was the will of God to present his son as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. Now that phrase in Greek there, sacrifice of atonement, in Greek that's one word. Hilasterios. Hilasterios is the word, if I pronounced it correctly, I hope. It covers this concept of a sacrifice of atonement, and it relates directly to the Hebrew word for the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. It's the place where that blood was shed. So here we are, Paul is linking the blood shed by Jesus to the blood shed that's put on the mercy seat of the Ark. And what does that blood achieve? It may surprise you that the importance of what's associated with the blood of Jesus, what happened, what resulted from him shedding his blood, it might seem a bit icky and ooh to us to think about it in this terms, but the early Christians just knew and explored that there was something important about the shedding of the blood of Jesus relating to what happened on the Day of Atonement. But this is more than a day, this is atonement for eternity. So the blood of Jesus for eternity cleanses us and forgives us from sin. So he became sin, he became our sin, so that we could become sinless in the sight of God. What an exchange. He frees us from the lifestyle and the consequences of sin. So we no longer fear death, which is the consequence of sin. And he frees us from having a lifestyle which is dominated by sinful behaviour or sinful thoughts or things which are not of God, weaknesses that are not from him. And it cancels our legal indebtedness to God. Now, what do I mean by that? So I guess the best illustration would be, suppose that I was late for coming back to Inverness and I decided to speed through one of the 60 mile an hour average speed camera zones. I had never done this, by the way, just in case you're wondering. But I suppose I do 75 and I'm back at home and a letter comes through my letterbox and it's from the procurator fiscal. And he says, it's come to our attention that your a car with the registration that was seen speeding and recording it doing 75 miles an hour. You are due to pay a fine of whatever it would be, 150 quid or something at the sheriff office in Inverness by this date. And you go, oh, no, I made a mistake. And what's more, I don't have 150 quid. And that's the thing with sin. We never have enough money, we never have enough of our own goodness to pay for our own sins. We can't get by our own efforts back to God. But God cancels our indebtedness. So it's just like the procurator fiscal then phones me up and says, "Jonathan, you know, I'm a friend of the family, and I really just enjoy being a friend of your family. I want to just bless you by paying your fine." He says, "You can't get away from the fact that the crime was committed, but I'm going to pay for the consequences of it, to release you from having to go to the sheriff's office and then going into debt to pay the fine." That's what cancelling legal indebtedness means. That what we were due to pay, we don't have to, because Christ has done it for us. But I guess where I'm coming to bring everything together at the end, is that his blood reconciles us to God. Here are some of the scriptures at the bottom which support these bullet points. You can look at them later. But for me, if the bottom line would be that the death of Jesus reconciles me to God, that there's no longer any separation. What was the thing that was torn in two when Jesus died on the cross? The curtain between the outside, the holy places, and the most holy of holy places, where the Ark of the Covenant was. That was torn aside. So there's no longer separation between us and the holy God. That, and the holy God is a Trinitarian God, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, all three. The presence of all three in our lives. We no longer have that separation because of what Christ has done. It's like the cross went and split that curtain, tore it down. The power of God, the power of the cross is that we are now reconciled. Not in the sense that, you know, I can go to myself, "Thank you very much for doing that, Jesus, thank you, I'll see you later." No, it's right up close, personal relationship. Reconciliation means that he's in me and I'm in him. Forever. I have the wonderful presence of the Saviour by the Holy Spirit in me. So that Jesus, we are inseparable now. I'm clothed in him. That's some of the things that Paul talks about. Isn't that amazing, that reconciliation? I want to close with this. I mentioned the ark and I mentioned that word in Greek, which means the mercy seat, the seat of atonement. That's the top of the ark. You don't know what's in the ark. You know, the Ten Commandments, etc., the branch that sprouted, the manna and everything. The Israelites carried this around. It ended up in the tabernacle of David. But the mercy seat sat on top. And that's where the blood of Jesus was shed, on the mercy seat. The mercy, there's a bigger version of this in heaven somehow, of the Ark of the Covenant. It's a representation of something bigger that's going on in the heavenly realms. But there's a mercy seat there where Jesus paid the price and atoned for everything. But what's above the mercy seat is the presence, the Shekinah glory of God. That Hebrew word which combines two or three things into one, Shekinah glory. That's the reality of God's presence. The high priest experienced that once a year. Moses experienced it. This is what Moses said. Well, this is what God said to Moses, actually. "I will meet with you there and talk to you from above the atonement cover between the gold cherubim that hover over the Ark of the Covenant." This is back of the head, hair rising stuff. That not only do we have eternal life with Jesus, that our sins are forgiven and washed clean, but we have this promise of presence. That the very Shekinah glory of God is available for each one of us now. Because Jesus has done this, there's no longer any issue. But the presence is not driven away by sin. Moses got to meet with God. This is my prayer for all of us, above all else, that we know this reconciliation, which is translated in terms of him meeting us in that place of presence and talking to us. That's what it means. That's what it means to be a Christian. Jesus did this on the cross for us, and the resurrection proves it. The resurrection is about the reality of his presence coming back round to meet him, to meet us above the atonement cover in the heavenly places. All of the Bible is about this in some way or another. And maybe you think that some of those stories in the Old Testament are a bit kind of weird and distant and not terribly relevant. But this is what holds it all together, in a sense. That what was in the natural back in the day of Moses is now the spiritual reality for us. We don't have a physical ark in front of us, but God's Shekinah glory is here all amongst us because he dwells in us in Christ. That's the wonder for me of the cross. What's the wonder of the cross for you this Easter? Read your scriptures, pray, think about it, share. I'll maybe ask a few of you when we come back next week. What was the thing that God showed you about the cross, perhaps, this Easter? Let's pray together. God, we thank you that there is nothing that separates us now from your love, your compassion, that you have reconciled the world in Christ to yourself. And that includes us. There's big picture stuff, and there's also the very, very close and personal stuff that was won for us on the cross. Thank you, Lord, that we get to share in your atoning sacrifice. And I pray that this Easter, each one of us would be refreshed again and drawn into the place of meeting with you, where you talk to us, just like Moses did all those years ago. So Lord, help us to make that step of faith towards you and believing what you say is true about what happened at the cross this Easter. And Lord, I thank you that all of that is sealed and made clear and proven in a way by the resurrection. That you didn't get left on the cross, you weren't left in the tomb, but you're here alive now by your Spirit. And so go with us, we pray, that you would open up greater revelations of what the cross and the resurrection mean for us in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.